Well, turn again then, please, to the book of Proverbs, and we're looking at the second half of chapter 11 this evening, Proverbs 11, verses 16 to 31. And after the recent run of sermons in Proverbs, then you may be relieved to hear that this passage we're looking at this evening isn't about speech. However, it is about wealth, that other staple theme that has surfaced so often in recent weeks. But it's approaching this theme of wealth then from quite a specific angle. Really, an angle that we touched upon briefly, in fact, this morning. Namely, this. Not regarding then my stuff, my possessions, my money, my wealth, not regarding that as mine, as being from me, as being something to be jealously protected, but rather being kind and being generous with one's resources. That really is the theme of this passage. By the way, it's interesting that this comes straight after verse 15, the last verse of the passage we considered last week. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. And this surely confirms then our interpretation of that verse last week. Remember, we said that that verse, it's not commending meanness. What it's addressing there, what it's condemning, is irresponsibility, is recklessness. Saying to someone, I will underwrite all your debts in the future. And remember then, that is a reckless thing to do. It's one thing to pay off a specific debt that has been incurred in the past. That may be an act of kindness. But to just commit yourself to paying off debts that haven't even been incurred yet and that are indefinite in their nature, that is recklessness. That was our interpretation of verse 15. And that seems to be confirmed then by the fact that now Solomon goes on to talk about kindness and generosity. The passage would be kind of unsustainably contradictory if in verse 15 he was commending meanness and now he goes on to commend kindness. So I think, as I say, this confirms our interpretation. And so, as I say then, the theme of this passage is kindness and generosity with the things God has blessed us with. And I think that hanging in the air throughout the passage is this potential objection that goes something like this. Yes, but Solomon, it doesn't pay to be kind. If you're kind with your things, if you're generous with your things, then you lose out. It's not in your best interests to live like that, to use your stuff to help and bless others. And actually, at the very outset of our passage, Solomon, at one level, affirms that logic, doesn't he? Look at what he says in the second half of verse 16. He's saying there that, well, yes, if your great priority is getting rich, then being kind and generous isn't the route for that. Actually, if your priority is really getting rich quick, then be violent. That's the route to getting rich quick. Violent men, he says, get riches. So he kind of affirms that logic. But you'll be glad to know that that doesn't exhaust his treatment of the theme here in this passage. And he basically says then, yes, okay, if you refuse to be kind with the possessions God has blessed you with, you may then get rich quickly. But you need to know three other things about that lifestyle. And so let's look at those three things in turn. Three things about being unwilling to share and help others with what we own. First of all, how it's regarded. How it's regarded. And what I mean is how it's regarded by others. How do others view the person who is unwilling to help and to share and to bless? How do others view the person who is mean and tight-fisted? Well, the answer Solomon gives is this: others view that person with contempt and with disdain. So this comes across most explicitly, you'll notice, in verse 26. Now, in verse 26, Solomon appears to be envisaging a famine situation. And there's a wealthy, successful grocer then, who in this famine situation has grain to sell. And there are people coming then. There are people coming and begging that grocer, "Look, please sell us some grain. We need grain. We need food. We're starving. Please sell us grain." But this grocer then, he has worked out something. He's worked out that if he, in fact, doesn't sell any grain just yet, but holds on to it longer, then the food will become scarcer and he will be able to charge even more for that grain that he is hoarding. And he will then be able to make more profit from it. And he's more concerned about that then, about his own profits, than he is about the plight of these poor people. That's the situation that Solomon is envisaging in the first half of verse 26. And so he says, how is that person regarded? That wealthy grocer, that wealthy trader, who has all this grain but is holding on so that he can get the maximum profits from it. Well, he says that person is treated with contempt and with disdain. That person is cursed by others, Solomon says. And he contrasts that then with an equally wealthy trader who also has grain in this famine situation there in the second half of the verse, but he does sell this grain. He puts the need of the hungry above his own maximization of profit. And that trader, Solomon says, is blessed. He's regarded so positively by others. And you have the same note then struck in the very start of our passage this evening, verse 16, a gracious woman gets honor. And that's the key word then really that we're thinking of here, honor. How is someone regarded who is willing to share their stuff? Well, that person is honored. How is someone regarded who has wealth but isn't willing to share it? That person is dishonored. That person is treated with contempt and disdain. And notice then that this is expressed in a more indirect way in the rather colourful language of verse 22. There I think we have a principle being expressed in verse 22. The point here is then that you have this gold ring, and this gold ring then, considered in the abstract, we might say is an attractive thing. But Solomon says when it's been worn by a pig that is wallowing in stinking mud, then nobody's attracted to it. Then it's a repulsive thing. And he says then it's the same with female beauty. Considered in the abstract, we might say it's an attractive thing. But he says when it belongs to a woman who's a fool, then no one's attracted to it. It's repulsive then. And I think the implication in this whole context where he's talking about wealth then is this, that wealth in the abstract, we might say, is an attractive thing. But when it's held by a person who won't use it to help others, then no one's attracted to it. It's repulsive then. And people look upon that wealthy person with contempt and with disdain. You know, in much of this material that we've been considering over these recent weeks. You wonder sometimes whether when Solomon is writing this, he has a particular character in the back of his mind. Namely, a character whom his father, David, once came across. A man called Nabal, whom we encounter in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It would be very fitting because Nabal, of course, means fool, and fool is a very common word in the book of Proverbs. And certainly as he writes this passage, you can't help thinking that Solomon has Nabal in his mind. I mean, Nabal illustrates all of this perfectly, doesn't he? You remember the story of Nabal. Nabal is a wealthy man. He has loads and loads of animals. And you remember how on one occasion David, who hasn't yet ascended to the throne of Israel, David is kind of in exile basically with his band of men, and they're hungry, they need food, and so they go and they very politely ask Nabal if they can have some of his animals. And they remind Nabal that they have been very kind to him, and they've watched over Nabal's servants during harvest time. And so it's a very reasonable request that David is making. Please just give us some animals so that we can kill them and eat them. And remember how Nabal is very surly in his response, and he won't give a single animal to David. He's mean. And remember how David's reaction to that situation isn't great, and that's another story, but David then kind of wants to go and attack Nabal's household. And it's interesting then that we read in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 25, we read of the of a servant of Nabal's then going to Abigail, who is Nabal's wife, and reporting all this that has happened. And this is what this servant says to Abigail: harm is now determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. It's precisely what we've been saying, isn't it? He is this man and he's wealthy. He's got possessions coming out of his ears. And yet is he regarded with honor? No, because he's a mean man. Because he won't give away any of his things to help people like David. His servants even regard him as a worthless man. By the way, that's the opposite, isn't it, of Boaz, as we were considering a few weeks ago in the book of Ruth, whose servants seem to have such a high regard for him. He's a wealthy man too, isn't he? But he's the opposite. He's so generous. We saw that in the harvest field, so generous toward Ruth as a poor foreign widow. And Boaz is generous, and he's honored. People have a high regard of Boaz. The whole town of Bethlehem honors Boaz. But here's Nabal, and he's wealthy like Boaz, but he's not generous. And his servants treat him with contempt. Although then you go a bit further on in the passage, and actually even his own wife, Abigail, she speaks similarly of Nabal. She has to go and kind of intercede with David. And in verse 25, she says this to David: let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And that then seems to be the sort of man, perhaps the very man, Solomon has in mind in this passage. Interestingly, if you just look at verse 29, again, it rings bells of the Nabal narrative. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. Well, Nabal kind of threatened his whole household, didn't he, by his meanness. Okay, David was going to go and wipe out the whole household until Abigail intervened. And so this is then the first thing that Solomon is saying then. He's talking about this lifestyle of jealously holding on to your possessions and being mean with them. And he's saying, well, note this, note how it's regarded. People disdain the person who lives like that. Those of us who were at the funeral of Brian Norton on Tuesday heard this verse quoted from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointments. In the Bible, to have a good name, to be honourable amongst human beings, that's an important thing. And this passage is saying the person who has resources and won't share any of them with other people, that person won't have a good name amongst his or her fellow human beings. So how it's regarded. But then secondly this evening, where it leads. Where it leads, this kind of lifestyle. And in a word, it leads to disaster. That comes across repeatedly in our passage. So first of all, in fairly vague terms, verse 17 then, the man who is kind paradoxically benefits himself. He's being kind by definition means benefiting others, but that man also benefits himself. But a cruel man hurts himself. So already that's hinting at, if not disaster, certainly something bad befalling the person who lives cruelly, who lives meanly. Or then verse 18, this concept of the wicked earning deceptive wages. And it's the idea then of the person, the neighbor-like person, kind of storing up every penny, not giving away any of it, not using any of it in a constructive and positive way, but just storing it up, and doing so thinking then perhaps that one day he will be able to indulge himself in it, like the farmer in Jesus' story who builds the bigger barns. One day he'll be able to just enjoy all that he's stored up. That's the wage, that's the promise of the wage that he's going to receive. But Solomon says it's a deceptive wage. That person expects to one day be able to indulge himself in luxury. But again, it's been hinted he's going to get something else altogether. Or then you jump forward to verse 24. And we read there then that one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, there's the meanness, and only suffers want. Again, it's not very clear at that point in the text either. But there's this hint then of something bad, a want, a famine, a scarcity for that mean person at some point in the future. Then all of this, these hints then, these slightly vague references, they are made much more clear in the kind of middle section, in verses 20 to 23, where we read first of all in verse 20 then that those of a crooked heart, and in the context of this passage it means this sort of crookedness, this meanness, this withholding of help to others that could be given. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. This now brings in another person, brings the Lord into the equation. He's the one who's going to bring this disaster at some point. And then verse 21 gets more explicit still with a reference to punishment. It's punishment that the Lord is going to bring at some point. And then verse 23 is most explicit of all and talks about the wicked receiving wrath. And so it's talking then about disaster for this person on what, remember, Solomon called in verse 4 of this chapter the day of wrath, at the end. It's talking about this person who has lived meanly, stored up his wealth and not used it to help anyone, withheld his stuff from the needy. This person will experience disaster on the day of God's wrath. It's interesting in that connection to notice what he says in verse 31, where he says, "And if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" And I think that then kind of assumes texts like chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Do you remember those fairly well-known verses because they're quoted in the New Testament? Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." And I think in this verse now, in verse 31 of chapter 11, we have this distinction between God's fatherly displeasure, which he sometimes has to show toward those who are his own, and God's judicial wrath, on the other hand, which he must show toward his enemies. And I think the point is this, that if God was going to relax one of those two things, if God was going to refrain from one of those two things, which would you expect him to refrain from? Well, you'd expect him to refrain from his fatherly displeasure toward those who are his. But this text is reminding us he doesn't do that. The righteous are repaid on earth. In other words, God does sometimes show his fatherly displeasure toward us on earth. Sometimes, in the language of the Westminster Confession, he does withdraw the light of his countenance from us. He does sometimes reprove us, in the language of chapter 3 there. He disciplines us as his children. And the point is then that if he won't even relax, won't even refrain his fatherly displeasure in this earth, on this earth, then certainly in eternity he won't refrain from his judicial wrath against the wicked and the sinner. That's the logic of verse 31. If even we who are his sometimes face his displeasure now in this life, then certainly those who aren't his will face his wrath for all eternity. And so again, it's this idea of this disaster that is going to befall those who live meanly and are not kind and generous with their resources. And I suppose instinctively we perhaps think, well, that's so Proverbs. Proverbs is so black and white and so kind of stern and austere, talking about, you know, judgment and disaster. But a moment's reflection reminds us that the New Testament is just as clear on this point, isn't it? You think of Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. It could be taken straight out of Proverbs, couldn't it? The reversal that takes place. The man who was rich throughout his life on earth, and yet with him there was no generosity, no kindness, no helpfulness, and he experiences disaster beyond death. Or Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. And what does he charge those goats with? It's the fact that they withheld food from the hungry when they could have given it, and drink from the thirsty, and clothes from the naked, and so on. We think of those tremendously strong words of James's in James chapter 5, the first few verses. Again, it could be ripped straight out of Proverbs. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." This is serious stuff, isn't it? And let's remember that, as we say so often, Proverbs is first and foremost a syllabus for parents teaching their children. Those of us who are parents must be tremendously careful in our words and example, how we instruct our children about wealth and resources and generosity, because this is what's at stake. It's as serious as this, Solomon and Jesus and James are saying. how it's regarded, where it leads, but then thirdly and finally, what it indicates. What it indicates, this lifestyle then, of holding on tightly to your possessions and being unwilling to use them to help others. Well, perhaps the key sentence really in the whole passage, I think, comes at the beginning of verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. That's what this kind of attitude indicates. It indicates that you're trusting in your riches. You see, I think I commented a few weeks ago, I can't remember whether it was in this series or another, I think it was in this series, that all of us as human beings, we all know deep down, don't we, that there is a day of judgment coming. Every human being does. That's what Paul says in Romans. They might not express it in quite those biblical terms, a day of judgment, but everyone knows that they are accountable. Everyone has a sense of that. Again, it might not be as fleshed out as this, but everyone has a sense that they will one day stand before their Maker. And everyone, therefore, again, whether consciously or not, everyone trusts in something. Knowing that that is coming, everyone trusts in something to be able to cope with and get safely through that day. And the Bible then shows us various things, doesn't it, that people trust in. And here then, Solomon is talking about this one thing that some people, perhaps many people, trust in. Riches, wealth, which of course does get you so far in this life, and often then does impress people and does open doors for you in this life, and so easily then can become for people the thing that they are trusting in to open doors for them even when they stand before their Maker. And the point is then, that if you're trusting in your riches, if that's your ultimate security, then you're not likely to be generous with them. You're not likely to give them out liberally to help others, because you need them all for yourself. That's what you're trusting in. You need to stay rich. You need to keep that identity as someone who has, someone who possesses, because that's what you're trusting in at the most ultimate level. And so that's how then this attitude, Solomon says, indicates this deep-seated trust in your riches. You see, if instead you've believed the Christian gospel, then you're trusting in Christ, aren't you, to get you through that day. You're trusting in what he did, in his death and resurrection here on planet Earth 2,000 years ago. You're leaning the weight of your everlasting soul on the finished work of Jesus. And whether you have lots of possessions or whether you don't, you're not trusting in those. You're trusting in Christ. And therefore that frees you up to be able to give things away, to be able to help others with what God has blessed you with, to be able to, as we said this morning, open your home and use your car and use the different things, the little things perhaps that God has given you for the sake of others, because you don't need those things as your eternal security. You only need Christ, and you've got Christ, and nobody can take Christ from you. And the question we all need to ask ourselves this evening then is, where is our basic trust? That rawest, most ultimate, most stripped down level. What are we trusting in to get us through that day that is coming when we shall appear before our Maker? Our achievements? Our moral goodness, our possessions or Christ? What are you trusting in to get you through? Trust in Jesus Christ. And just closing, notice then that in verse 30 we're given these two lovely pictures, aren't we, of the person who is doing that, who is trusting in Christ, and so is therefore freed up to be generous, to share in that kind of fellowship we were considering this morning. And the first picture then, in the first half of the verse, is of a tree. That person is like a tree of life. It's a similar picture, isn't it, to chapter 10, verse 11, where speech was the theme. And the person then who is full of good speech, their mouth is like a fountain of life, bubbling over, kind of helping and blessing everyone around them. And it's a similar picture here, but the person who is generous with their things, that person is like a tree of life, kind of branches shooting out and yielding lovely, delicious fruit to those who know that person. Or then the other picture, whoever captures souls is wise. I think it's probably the picture of a shepherd, a bit like Jesus' story, one of the stories Jesus told, a shepherd who has lost a sheep and goes looking for that sheep and finds that sheep in some very awkward position, kind of stuck and in a desperate strait. And the shepherd then has to perhaps clamber over the rocks and precariously get to that sheep and then kind of capture that sheep, take hold of the sheep and get it to safety. And that's the picture here. There were people in that Jerusalem church in Acts who were needy, who were in difficult situations, who didn't have money, didn't have clothes perhaps, who needed in some way. And people like Barnabas then, who we'll come to soon in Acts, he would come along and he would sell some of his possessions and release some money, and it was like the shepherd coming and capturing that needy person and helping them to safety. And Solomon is saying then that if we're generous with our possessions, we can be to those around us like a tree of life and like someone who comes and rescues when someone's stuck, when someone's in a need, when someone's in some predicament because they're wanting, they're without something. We can come and we can help that person. So the challenge for us this evening then is most basically, what are we trusting in? And if then we are trusting in Christ, let's work out the implications of that, that we have been freed up to be generous and liberal with the possessions God has blessed us with. Amen. Well, we're going to sing by way of doxology, Psalm